Now is the time for the words of exhortation. This is the exhortation for the Okanagan Central Christadelphian Ecclesia's 2016 year-end gathering. Our brother Jim Cowie is leading us on the theme of the work of Elijah and the second exodus of Israel. And the exhortation is on the theme, the spirit and power of Elijah. Brother Jim, please.
Thanks, Brother Skip, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ. 18 hours ago, my home ecclesia, the Moreton Bay Ecclesia in Brisbane, met to do what we're doing here. It's now 5:30 a.m. on Monday morning in Brisbane. So you're behind. Brothers and sisters, we've come to do what they did, and to remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see the true spirit and power of Elijah in him. This could be a hackneyed phrase, can't it? What do we mean by spirit and power? Well, by spirit we mean attitude. And by power we mean a way of life that presents a powerful example to others. We talk about spirit and power, that's what is being referred to. We're going to examine that this morning because it is a fact that Elijah, in his first mission, did not have Elijah's true spirit and power. And I'm going to point that out to you. He was to attain it through the balm of Gilead, of which we've just sung. Remember that? Through Gilead's balm restored. Because God had to remove him to give him an opportunity to ruminate upon what had happened in the 3.5 years of his failed mission. And it was a failed mission. His second one won't be a failed mission. We want to point out why it was a failed mission. We want to have a look at the true spirit and power of Elijah. And guess where we're going to see that? We're going to see it in Elisha, whose name just happens to mean Yahweh's salvation, who we know is a forerunner and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Elijah was a forerunner of John the Baptist. The difference was that John the Baptist revealed the true spirit and power of Elijah. So those folk were there before you and me. They learnt this by looking at the record of the life of Elijah and Elisha. So we need to explore those things this morning. But God always raises up the right people at the right time, does he not? We're probably familiar with this very chaotic period of the history of the nation of Israel in the north. Jeroboam the first had corrupted and apostatized, and he had led the people away from their God in Jerusalem. And turmoil followed. Jeroboam's son was slain by Baasha. Another dynasty emerged. Baasha's son Eli was slain by Zimri, who lasted for exactly 7 days and then committed suicide. And the nation was plunged into an horrendous civil war between Omri and Tibni, until Omri prevailed. 6 years in Tirzah, then he bought the hill of Samaria and built the city of Samaria, and then died and left the rulership of Israel to the worst king in its history. His name was Ahab. And he took Jezebel and brought Baal worship into Israel. And Babylonian apostasy dominated the ecclesia. And make no mistake, it was still God's people. They were apostate, but they were still God's people. You know how I know that? I know that because when Elisha ultimately sent one of the sons of the prophets to anoint Jehu to be king, he said, Yahweh is going to make you the captain of his people. They were still his people. He wanted to recover them from their apostasy. So he raised up Elijah, who charged into the palace of Ahab. In the record of 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, and then stormed out. He went to Kerith and then to Zarephath. You know the rest of the story. For 3.5 years there was a famine in the land. The desperation forced Ahab to go out and to meet Elijah, as we know. And we know the events of 1 Kings 18, when he brought the whole nation to Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven and made the prophets of Baal look stupid. And then 450 of them were slaughtered, and he ran before the chariot of Ahab down to the city of Jezreel and came face to face with Jezebel and ran for his life. It's not what God asked him to do. It's not what God expected him to do. What God wanted him to do was to get rid of Jezebel and to start teaching in that nation, to reform the nation. But he ran away. You know why he ran away, brothers and sisters? He ran away because he thought he was the only Christadelphian worth saving. Right? He ran away because he was alienated from the brotherhood. He thought he was the only one left. I want you to come to 1 Kings 19, because that's exactly what he says when he comes to Mount Horeb. He's asked, as you well know, in verse 9 of 1 Kings 19, when the voice comes to him and the pertinent question is put, "What on earth are you doing here, Elijah? Why aren't you back?" I'm paraphrasing. "Why aren't you back teaching my people? I've got 7,000 of them, the covenant family. Seven covenant. 1,000 to a Hebrew family. The covenant family. What are you doing down here?" Well, I know what he was doing down there, and so do you. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 verse 2. He tells us why he was down there. He was down in Horeb to plead that God might destroy Israel. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 11 verse 2. He wanted to seek the destruction of Israel because he thought he was the only one left. And brothers and sisters, he didn't have it right. He didn't have it right. There was a covenant family back in Israel, and he needed to be back there teaching them. Now you're all familiar with what happens here with wind, earthquake and fire, which all pass by in succession, and they're finally followed by what is called a still small voice, not a great translation. It should be rendered the voice of a gentle whisper. And it was so persistent. It took a while for Elijah to hear it, because you see, with wind, earthquake and fire, he who had been commanded to stand at the lip of the cave was now back in the recesses of the cave with his mantle over his face. It took him a while to hear. And what God was teaching him was, "Elijah, you called down fire from heaven. My people Israel collapsed to their knees and they said, Yahweh, he is God. And then he ran away. You think that was going to convert them? Were they going to be converted by fire from heaven? Well, look where you are. In the back of the cave. And it's taken a while for you to hear my voice. They're not hearing my voice because you're down here." So he's rebuked. And he's given a commandment which he doesn't keep. You know that? Let's read the record of verse 15 of 1 Kings 19. Because you see, he is so rattled, brothers and sisters. He's a bit like you and me at times, isn't he? So rattled that when he finally hears that voice of a gentle whisper, it asks the same question. "What on earth are you doing here, Elijah?" And he repeats the pathetic soliloquy of verse 9 and 10 in verse 14. In verse 15 we read, "And Yahweh said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." And we know, of course, that the east wind came into Israel from Syria. So Hazael represents the wind that would be brought in to bring judgments upon Israel. "And anoint Jehu," whose name means Yah is he, "the son of Nimshi." It's also, of course, a reference to the earthquake, because Jehu brought about the great political earthquake that overthrew the dynasty of Ahab. "And thou shalt anoint him to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, the son of judgment, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Well, guess what? Elijah anointed Elisha reluctantly. And I'll show you that. Reluctantly. And he did not appoint Hazael or Jehu to be king. That was left to Elisha to do. He was so dispirited, brothers and sisters, that all God could do with him was to whip him away. Whip him away to Gilead to think about it. And within 12 years, minimum 12 years, he got it right. Because there came a letter from Elijah, 12 years, at least, it might have been 15, at least 12 years after his removal, there came a letter in the handwriting of Elijah the prophet. Now, he couldn't have been in heaven, could he? Because I don't know of any mail service that goes between heaven and earth. When he was picked up, he was put down most likely in Gilead. That was his home. And he was observing, he was hearing what was going on in Israel and in Judah. And he writes a letter to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And in that letter, we see a different Elijah. A totally different Elijah. Sometimes it's got to be that way, isn't it? Doesn't it, in our lives? It's got to be sort of pushed off to the side for a while to learn some very important lessons, to be prepared for the future. And he has been prepared for the future. So let's have a look then at one thing he did do, and like I said, he did it fairly reluctantly. Look at verse 19 of 1 Kings 19. "So Elijah departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen." And straight away we read the number 12, we think of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. "With 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th." What do you reckon that means? What if he was with the first? Well, if he was with the first, you wouldn't be able to see what the other 11 were doing, would you? So he's with the 12th. He's supervising them. He's making sure they keep in the furrows of ploughing up their fallow ground. I'm using the language of Hosea, right? Plough up your fallow ground, Israel. So here is the salvation of Yahweh, Elisha, the type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's there making sure that Israel stays on track. And Elijah comes along in verse 19, and of course that phrase, "pass by," which we saw, if you read the record of verses 11 and 12, it's used three times. The wind and the earthquake and the fire pass by. And then there's the voice of a gentle whisper. Well, Elijah's going to pass by very shortly. The wind, earthquake and fire will be gone. And what will be left in Israel is what God wanted Elijah to do. He will leave the man who will be the still small voice in that nation. And he spends the rest of his life probably 40 or 50 years teaching. He had the true spirit of Elijah. Look what happens here in verse 19. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now the mantle is very important in the scheme of things. You see, it was the symbol of the prophetic office of Elijah. And you might want to make a note to the 13th chapter of Zechariah 13 and at verse 4. Because we're told that post-Armageddon there are going to be idiots who will still want to teach wrong doctrine amongst Israel. All right, and it says that they will wear a rough garment to deceive. A rough garment? Yeah, it's the mantle, like Elijah's mantle. It's the very symbol of his prophetic office. So he casts this upon the shoulders of Elisha. And verse 20 says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Now again, that's not a perfect translation. It really should read, consider the meaning of what I did to you. In other words, think about what this really means. What this really means is that I'm passing over to you my prophetic office. Not particularly keen about it, but I'm passing it over to you. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now, I'm going to do something this morning. I'm going to ask you to be dexterous and have something poked in Luke chapter 9. Now, Luke chapter 9 could have been the chapter we read rather than 2 Kings 1, but I'd like to be able to take you to Luke chapter 9, because I think most of you are aware. Let me just give you a sketch of why this chapter is so important in relation to this subject. Five times in Luke chapter 9, the name of Elijah occurs. Now many of you will have these highlighted. I'd like just to run you through them. In Luke chapter 9 and at verse 8, we read of the first occurrence. Luke 9 verse 8 says, and of some that Elijah had appeared. That's all I'm going to read. The next one is in verse 19 of Luke chapter 9. They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. The third occurrence is in the account of the Transfiguration in verse 30, where we read, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. The fourth occurrence is in verse 33, towards the end. Peter says, shall we make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? And the fifth occurrence of the name Elijah is in verse 54, where James and John say, shall we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? So why do you think there's five occurrences of the name Elijah? Well, because five is the number of divine grace, and the true spirit and power of Elijah is to save men's lives, not to destroy them. Well, I didn't understand that. It's about saving men. It's divine grace. Now, you're probably familiar with the fact that Luke 9 and 10 are very important in the scheme of things in relation to the gospel. Luke 9 begins, if you have a look at verse 1, with the Lord sending out 12 disciples, two by two, to preach, he says in verse 2, the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. 12, of course, is the number of Israel. So when you read through Luke 9, it's got very much to do with God's work in Israel. But when you come to Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, you read this. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face to preach the gospel. And of course, we know that 70 is the number of the nations, Genesis chapter 10. Many other passages demonstrate that. And so when you read through Luke 10, guess what you find? You find that it's got to do with Gentile salvation. So you read about, for example, you read about Sodom, Tyre and Sidon. You read about a Samaritan at the end of Luke 10. You see, it's got this Gentile flavour about it. It's because we've got the two phases of the work of Christ and the apostles. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. So that's your structure of Luke chapter 9. So the verse that I want in Luke 9 is actually, well, the passage I want is verses 57 to 62 of Luke chapter 9. Do you recall what Elisha said to Elijah? He said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." Now, do you think that there might be a problem with that? Well, there was a problem in Luke 9, because you see, we've got a couple of volunteers and a conscript or two here in this record of Luke 9, 57 onwards. Verse 57 says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." So he's a volunteer. That's what God wants. He doesn't want conscripts. He wants volunteers. So he's got the right spirit. He's got a problem. He likes comfort. He doesn't like roughing it. And the Lord knows that. So he says to him in verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So Jesus tries another one. This fellow's got to be asked. He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord," and I want you to notice there are two words, the same word, used twice here that are very important. See what he says in verse 59? He says, "Lord, suffer me first." That's the word. "Suffer me first to go and bury my father." Now, his father probably wasn't dead. And the Lord picks it up. He says in verse 60, "Let the dead," he means spiritually dead, "let the spiritually dead bury their literal dead. But you go and preach the kingdom." He was making an excuse. You know, brothers and sisters, a very important principle in that. The truth and living the truth is all about getting our priorities right. What comes first? I know what came first to the man we come to remember this morning. I know what came first to Elijah and Elisha and to John the Baptist. Okay. What comes first? Read on in verse 61. Now this is the incident that relates to 1 Kings 19. "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me," look at the word, "let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." Now we're pretty familiar, I think, with the Old Testament record of farewells. I'm very thankful it doesn't happen today. For example, when Rebekah was to be taken back by Abraham's servant, her family asked for a 10-month farewell. When the Levite went to retrieve his concubine from Bethlehem, Judah, in the record of Judges chapter 19, he was retained day after day after day by his father-in-law until he got jack of it and said, "We are going when the sun's going down." Okay. It doesn't happen like that today, does it? Thankfully. So you see, in those times, farewells could be drawn out events. And this man is asking for time. Right, he's asking for a time. "But look, let me first..." Sorry, mate. Verse 62. "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is clearly drawn, isn't it, from what we see back in the record of 1 Kings 19. There was Elisha ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. And he says, when Elisha cast his mantle upon him, "Let me go home." So what's the difference? Well, the difference is twofold. Firstly, its motive. Elisha's motive was not delay, like this fellow here. All right? Elisha's motive was not to put the work of the truth second, like this fellow here. So motive is very important. But there's a second reason, and the second reason is permission. Elijah gives Elisha permission. Christ does not give this man permission. All right, so when you go back to the record of 1 Kings 19, the permission is given in verse 20. When Elijah says to him, "Go back again, but consider what I have done unto thee." So Elijah knew that Elisha's motivation was not improper. He was not seeking delay. He was the kind of man, brothers and sisters, who was gentle and considerate. He wasn't just going to walk out in his family without telling them what he was going to do. But he made it quite clear what he was going to do, because the record says in verse 21 of 1 Kings 19 that he returned back from him. Well, where's Elijah? Well, he's kept going. He's walking off in the distance. So Elisha goes back. He took a yoke of oxen, doubtless the ones that he was using, and he slew them, and he boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave it unto the people. He had a fellowship meal with his family and the surrounding people. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. In other words, he's saying to those people and to his parents, it's goodbye for the time being. I'm not going to use these oxen again, or this plough. So he burns the instruments, sacrifices the animal. That part of his life's gone. What's going to come first in this man's life is the work of the still small voice. We read that chapter, 2 Kings chapter 1, this morning for a specific reason. The clumsy, drunken pagan, Ahaziah, the oldest son of Ahab, probably Jezebel, falls down through a lattice. He's so severely injured. It's called a disease at the end of verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 1. It's not a disease, it's a malady. The Hebrew word means a malady or a calamity. He's obviously got internal injuries. He's going to die. So this idiot, who was not following the law, which required that there be a parapet or a balustrade around the roof of your house. And that balustrade was after the pattern of the altar of incense, as you're probably aware, Exodus chapter 30. So the altar of incense, of which we read in that record of Exodus 30, has this what's called a crown. In Exodus 30 verses 1 to 7. And that, of course, was to be matched by the parapet or balustrade around the housetop of every Israelite. And they would have a set of outside stairs, and the objective of that was that when the man of the house came home from his duties in the field, he would not go in the door and say, "How are you, my dear?" He would go up the outside stairs, and she'd probably hear his steps going up. And he would go to the housetop for prayer and meditation to prepare himself for the duties that he would have inside his house. And Christ actually draws on this. You know, he talks in Luke 17, he says, "In that day, he which is upon the housetop, let him not come down to take his stuff in the house. And don't come around, you know, don't come home and fiddle with gadgets. Get your priorities right. He which is upon the housetop, let him not come down and take the stuff." All right, so it was a very important place in the scheme of things. It was about the man of the house, the leader of the home, being ready for the responsibilities that he had. Well, this idiot, not only does he not have a balustrade on the top of his palace, he's got a flimsy lattice. He's stone drunk. Right, and he falls over the side of his palace. So what does he do? Call on Yahweh? No. He sends messengers to, as we read in verse 2 of 2 Kings 1, he says, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, Now, Baalzebub's obviously got the name Baal in it, Lord. Baalzebub is the Lord of the dung heap. The Lord of the flies. You see, what happened in those days is that the dung heap was the breeding place of flies. And those flies would come and sit on people's food, they'd eat it and get sick. And wow, that dung heap has got power. Well, that power, right, in another way as well. But they thought it was a god. And he sends to this god. And Yahweh says, I can't cop that. He says to Elijah, you've got one more work to do before I take you away. You go down and meet him. And he does. And they go back and they tell Ahaziah, groaning on his bed. And he says, well, what sort of man was he? We read that in verse 8. It says, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you? And they answered, he was a hairy man. A hairy great man. The word man is Ish. He's a Nazarite, of course. A Nazarite. Girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. He said, oh no. It's Elijah the Tishbite. Yeah. We know what happens, don't we? Ahaziah sends out a captain with 50 men to arrest him. Now these men were men of Israel. Israel was in apostasy. We don't know their full quality. What we do know is this, that there was a humility shown. There was an acknowledgement. Look at the words of verse 9. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. You see, he calls him the man of God. Thou man of God. What's Elijah's response? Verse 10. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters. What's the issue here? Well, the issue is, who is God, isn't it? Is it Beelzebub, the Lord of the dung heap? Or is it Yahweh? That's the issue. So what if God hadn't answered Elijah? What do you reckon? If no fire had come down and consumed these 51 men, what do you reckon? The message would have gone across the nation. Elijah's God doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. It would have been the same result on Carmel, wouldn't it, if no fire had come down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. It was because the fire came down that they said, Yahweh, he is God. So God could not do anything other than consume these 51 men. It was not possible for him to do anything other than that. To uphold his righteousness, to declare his glory, he had to answer Elijah. And think about that. And a second lot come along. Verse 11. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50, who doubtless knew what happened to the first lot. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God. There's another humble acknowledgement. But there's the same end. Because Elijah says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down. And it comes down again. And you think that that's probably enough. But in verse 13 we read, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees. He falls on his knees before Elijah and besought him. He's pleading with him. And he said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. You count the number of times that 50 is referred to there? 14. 14? It's the number of the certainty of covenant in the Bible. I'm going to take you to Luke 9 and show you about the certainty of the covenant. You know what Elijah would have done, brothers and sisters? Had not God intervened, he would have called fire down on the third 50. But you see, God does intervene. There's enough proof that Yahweh's God. 102 men have perished. There's enough proof. So in verse 15 we read, "And the angel of Yahweh said unto Elijah, What are you worried about? Go down with him. Look at this man. He's on his knees. He's pleading with you. And yet you're fearful of him. Don't be afraid of him," he says. "And he arose and went down with him unto the king." He tells Ahaziah he's going to die. And he does. He's replaced by his younger brother Jehoram. I want you to come to Luke 9. Well, come to verse 12 of Luke chapter 9. And we read, "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people." I wonder why it was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, 5 is the number of grace, isn't it? And the bread that came from heaven was divine grace to his people. 2's the number of separation, and that's the state of all men, including Jew. Certainly Gentile, but including Jew. These 5,000 that are fed on this occasion, 5,000? 5 to a Hebrew meant grace. 1,000 to a Hebrew meant a family. They are the family of grace. Alright. So what's Jesus going to do with this multitude? By the way, when you add 5 and 2, you get 7, because you see that's the number of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what both Jew and Gentile need. In verse 14 we read, "For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company." I wonder why. Make them sit down by 50s in a company. So they did so and made them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven he blessed them and brake and gave to his disciples to set before the multitude. Do you know that those words, blessed, gave, are used in the upper room by our Lord Jesus Christ? This was the practice run. This was the pre-run of the events with 12 disciples in the upper room. You get that? So I wonder why he's making them sit down by 50s. Well, because you see, in this very same chapter, if you come to verse 51, we read this. Luke 9, verse 51. He knew this was coming. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew the hour had come. Time for his sacrifice. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. This sounds a little bit like making ready in the upper room, doesn't it? But they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, who were called elsewhere the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" And the Lord's response, brothers and sisters, is very important, because it tells us what the true spirit of Elijah is. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And we come here this morning to take of bread and wine and to follow the example, the power of a man who had that spirit. He came to do what we must do and what we will do in the future. He came to save men's lives and not to destroy them.